Man, Nehemiah chapter 13 is a really interesting chapter. Let me go ahead and kind of bring you up to speed on the context here. Of course, the children of Israel had disobeyed the Lord and they had gone into exile in Babylon for 70 years. And then they come back in the days of Ezra and they had built the temple and reestablished themselves as a people in the promised land. And then when we get to the book of Nehemiah, things had kind of degenerated or in a bad condition. And so Nehemiah comes out there and leads them to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And so it takes them 52 days to build the wall around Jerusalem. And Nehemiah puts in place a lot of reforms and it does a lot of godly things to get the nation back on track. But in chapter 13, he's actually been gone for an extended absence. We don't really know how long this absence was, but probably at least a matter of years have gone by, a couple of years roughly. And he gets back and he just finds so many things are wrong. So many things have gotten away from how he had set them up earlier. And so it's kind of a fun chapter in the sense of just watching Nehemiah come in and crack skulls and fix things. But at the same time, it's kind of sad to see how so many of the accomplishments that he had had earlier in the book have become totally undone because while he was gone, everything just goes to pot, okay? And this chapter illustrates the same thing that we see all throughout the historical books of the Old Testament, especially in regard to the children of Israel, that everything rises and falls on leadership, and that without leadership, the children of Israel tend to go astray all the time. Now, when we see the children of Israel constantly going astray without a leader, is this just because Israel is unique in being a stiff-necked people, a people that's hard to govern and they just will not hearken to the voice of the Lord? Obviously, the children of Israel are no different than the rest of the human beings on this planet. It's not that God just happened to pick the one nationality that was the most stubborn or the most disobedient or the most prone to wander from God's commandments. No, rather, it's just human nature, human beings in general, if they don't have leadership coming from the Word of God, are going to go astray. And that's why today in 2023, America or anywhere else, we've got to have leadership. We've got to have godly leadership or things will go poorly. And we're not just talking about in the house of God. Obviously, you got to have a pastor that gets up and preaches the Word of God and lays down the law in God's house. But also in our homes, we've got to have leadership, right? Anywhere in a business, in a nation, even in a group of friends. Let's say you have a group of friends. You know, somebody sometimes in that group of friends needs to take the lead and actually get people going in a spiritual direction and not just let the least common denominator take over. We've got to have leadership. Now, let's look at this chapter. It starts out in verse number 1. And one of the interesting things about this chapter is how it goes a little bit out of order. But a little bit later, we find out that Nehemiah has been absent and he just got back. But starting at the beginning, it says in verse 1, on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. And verse 1 here kind of sets the tone for this chapter that one of the main themes is going to be separation. Separation, right? The Bible tells in the New Testament, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, right? What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? We're to be separate, not physically, but spiritually in the New Testament. So when we read these Old Testament passages about getting rid of the Moabites and the Ammonites, in the New Testament, we're not talking about a physical nationality. We're talking about spiritually wicked people, ungodly people that are trying to infiltrate and influence us. We need to get rid of them, and we need to be separate from the wicked. And so they read this in the book of Moses, in the law, in the audience of the people. And what happens? People find out, oh, we're not supposed to be yoked up with the Moabites and the Ammonites. And as a result, look at the end of verse 3. It says, they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Why'd they do that? Verse 3 says, now it came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. You see, a lot of the reason why sin runs rampant in our nation, a lot of the reasons why people do things that are wrong is because they don't even know what the Bible says on that particular subject. I mean, there are so many things today that are not being preached, that are not being discussed by Christians, and as a result, people don't know about them, and as a result, people violate them and the situation's a mess. You see, it's the job of a godly leader to get up and maybe remind us of some of the less popular passages of Scripture and bring up maybe some of the negative things that the Bible has to say so that we can get our house in order. Okay, when God's word is not being read, when it's not being preached, people are ignorant of the commandments of God and they end up inadvertently violating God's commandments and getting into all kinds of trouble. It's a leader's job to make these things known unto the people. And this is part of the reason why in our churches today, we need to get back to reading the Bible in church. Okay, at the beginning of every sermon in our church, we read an entire chapter of the Bible. We just read the whole chapter of Nehemiah chapter 13, but unfortunately, this is not going on in the vast majority of churches today. The vast majority of churches today, maybe one verse is read, maybe a couple of verses are read, and even within the sermon, there's not necessarily going to be a lot of Bible. And if there is Bible in the sermon, it can tend to be predictable what those verses are going to be, where it's kind of the same things over and over again. If they say, turn to Malachi, you know, we all know they're going to Malachi 3:10, you know. If they say, turn to whatever the book, you can almost kind of predict where they're going. You know, if they say, hey, we're going to Amos, you pretty much know it's Amos 3:3 or something. You know, just certain scriptures that they go to instead of actually kind of digging in and going verse by verse, getting into whole chapters, going to maybe obscure portions of Scripture, getting into those things that are less popular so that we can find out about them, so that we can figure out how God wants us to live our lives. And if we don't know the will of God, how can we do the will of God? If we don't even know what it is, we don't even know what God wants. So leadership needs to put the Word of God on people's radar and speak these things in the audience of all the people. And so that's part of why we read an entire chapter in church. That's why I try as a pastor to put as much Bible as I can in my sermons and make sure that we're not turning to the same verses over and over again week after week, but that there's a variety so that we can learn more as we go. Now look, in your home though, you need to read the Word of God in the audience of your children, right? Make sure that they're aware of what the Bible says. Make sure that they're reading their Bibles. And obviously, bigger kids should be reading their Bibles on their own, but they might need a little bit of supervision or they might need someone to tell them, hey, did you read your Bible yet today? Well, hey, grab it off the shelf. Let's get that done. They might need a little bit of a prod in that direction. Little children that are too young to read, they should be hearing the Word of God read out loud to them in the home, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Why? Because God's word has power. And when we see it being read in Nehemiah chapter 13, results ensue, right? The word of God's read, and then what do? They fix it. They separate from themselves the mixed multitude. Why did it take Nehemiah showing up for this to happen? This could have happened at any point. Anybody could have said, hey, let's read the Bible. Why didn't the high priest Eliashib, why didn't he pull out the Bible and read it to the people? Because he's weak, that's why. Because he's a bad leader. So the Moabite and the Ammonite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Verse 2, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now again, we're taking a spiritual application here. We're not talking about the Moabites and the Ammonites because, number one, those nations don't exist anymore, so they're not relevant. And number two, in the New Testament, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We're to avoid genealogies. So we don't care what anyone's nationality is in the New Testament, red, yellow, black, white, it's totally meaningless. We're all one in Christ Jesus. But how about just the spiritual principle that, you know what, there are just some people that should be excluded according to the Word of God. You know, and again, this isn't popular to say, hey, don't let the Moabites or the Ammonites, even under the 10th generation, we don't want the Ammonites, we don't want the Moabites in the congregation of the Lord. You know, there are some ites that we don't want in the house of God either. We don't want the Sodomites in the house of the Lord. Okay? But then people are like, oh, man, we got to bring in the Sodomites. Well, you know what? We need Nehemiah to get up and say, no, that's not what the Bible says. They're rejected. They're reprobate. And if God has rejected them, then we need to reject them too. No, just bring in everybody is what they'll say. But what does the Word of God say? And again, that's a whole sermon in and of itself, but that's what the Bible teaches. And it came to pass when God's people heard that hard preaching on the Sodomites, they got all the queers and faggots out of the church. But it needs to be read. It needs to be said. It needs to be preached. Now look at verse number 4. It says, and before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. Now, earlier in the book of Nehemiah, we've become introduced to this guy, Tobiah. And Tobiah happens to be an Ammonite, which is why this scripture was pulled out in verses 1 and 2, seemingly out of nowhere, why that particular commandment comes up. Well, it's foreshadowing because later in the chapter, there's going to be this big issue about Tobiah the Ammonite, who was never supposed to be there in the first place because the Ammonites and the Moabites are not allowed. Now, remember what the Ammonites and the Moabites had tried to do in verse 2 is that they hired Balaam against the children of Israel to curse them. Okay, and of course, God turned that curse into a blessing. Well, this guy Tobiah, the Ammonite, he's been cursing Nehemiah. He's been cursing the work of God. All the way back to chapter 2, we see Tobiah and his machinations against God's people. He's an enemy. And so this guy Eliashib, it says the priest, but if we study the whole book of Nehemiah, we realize that he's the high priest, actually. And so he ends up being allied with one of the Lord's enemies, Tobiah. Now, what's interesting here about this, too, is that it kind of reminds me of when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai and he finds that after being gone for a little while, everything has gone astray. And who did Moses leave in charge when he went up into Mount Sinai? He leaves Aaron in charge. And who's Eliashib? Basically, he's actually the descendant of Aaron. Okay, Aaron is the predecessor of Eliashib because Aaron's the original high priest. Eliashib's the current high priest. So Eliashib's kind of like an Aaron figure in this chapter, and Nehemiah is sort of like a Moses coming down from the mount. Now, when Moses came down from the mount, what was his emotion? Anger. I mean, Moses came down. He was mad. In fact, he had just received the Ten Commandments engraved on stone tablets written with the finger of God. What an amazing thing to hold in your hand. Can you imagine holding in your hand stone tablets written by the finger of God? What would you do with such a treasure? Well, I'll tell you what Moses did. He actually just threw them on the ground and broke them because he lost his temper. He got so angry. And of course, Moses had a little bit of an anger problem. God uses people that aren't perfect. And Moses wasn't perfect. And eventually, his anger problem cost him going into the promised land because he gets mad and he beats with a stick on the rock that he was supposed to talk to. And instead he hits it. And then God says, you're not going in the promised land. And so Moses is mad when he comes down from the mount. Well, Nehemiah is mad in this chapter. And that's why we're going to see Nehemiah lose his temper a little bit in this chapter. He's going to blow his top a little bit. And this is not to necessarily justify everything that Nehemiah does in this chapter. Nehemiah is a good man. His heart's in the right place. he's understandably upset, but obviously he gets a little out of control at times. But that's what makes it kind of a fun read, too. So we kind of enjoy seeing him get a little out of control. But, you know, we don't necessarily want to emulate that in our personal lives. But anyway, Eliashib is allied unto Tobiah. And it says in verse 5, he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they'd laid the meat offering, verse 5, the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of the corn, the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. So there was a chamber or a room or an area in the house of God. It's like at the temple itself, not the sanctuary, but in the rooms and chambers that surround the sanctuary, there was a room that was supposed to be a place to store the supplies for the Levites and the singers and the porters. So it was like a pantry area of all kinds of food and other supplies. And this stuff had been emptied out so that a little apartment could be made for Tobiah the Ammonite, so that he could basically live down at the church building. A little parsonage for him, a little prophet's chamber for him, for this wicked enemy of the Lord. And so you can imagine how Nehemiah just hits the ceiling when he finds out that his arch enemy, Tobiah, not only is allowed in Jerusalem, not only is he even allowed to be around God's people and have an influence on God's people, but he's actually living in the church building. Right? So it would be like finding some sodomite living in the church building or something. Right? Some weirdo, some hater of the Lord, some hater of God. He comes and finds that this guy's living at the church building. And so he takes immediate action. Verse number 8, it says, it grieved me sore. Obviously, he's very angry. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. And so I kind of picture, and I know this isn't really the right picture, but I kind of picture, you know, Nehemiah just kind of hurling stuff out an upstairs window, like into the driveway or something, which obviously this isn't a residential home in 2023. But I'm just saying, you know, we kind of think of this in terms of our own lives. You think of him just throwing stuff out because it says, I cast. What does the word cast mean? It means to throw. He's throwing stuff, right? When you're fishing and you cast, right? He's throwing stuff. He's not, you know, hiring some gentle movers, you know, that they're going to move your piano without scratching it or whatever. No. He basically just starts hurling this guy's stuff out of the room, and I'm sure some of it's breaking, and he's throwing it out the upstairs window. It's not a two-story, but, you know, it's more dramatic in my mind that way. He just throws all this junk out there. And then I commanded, verse 9, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. So what are we talking about this morning? We're talking about leadership, right? When the leader's not there, things go bad. So what kind of leadership do we need? Well, first of all, we need leadership that tells us what the Bible says, reads the Bible out loud, speaks the Word of God, even maybe more obscure or negative or unpopular parts of the Word of God. They put those things on our radar. But also godly leadership knows how to just clean house and to just get rid of things that are wrong. You know what I mean? Like I remember going to churches before that they're supposedly a King James Bible type of a Baptist church. But then you'll see the NIV laying around. You'll see the New American Standard, New King James. Or maybe in the back of the pew, they'll have the hymnal for singing the songs. But then they'll have like some New King James mixed in or something. And you bring it up to the pastor like, hey, what's going on? You know, I thought this is, thought we're King James. You know, what's the deal? Oh, well, you know, there's some old stuff there we gotta work on. We got to get rid of that. But, you know, look. If I showed up to the church building and, you know, instead of the King James replica back there, you know, somebody put some decorative I don't know, Precious Moments NIV or something. It's going in the trash. You know, if I showed up and somebody had posted some picture on the wall of some long-haired hippie that they say is Jesus, it's going in the trash. It might even get hurled into the trash. Okay? You know, there's certain things that you just have to just put your foot down as a leader and just say, no, this isn't allowed. And guess what? As a parent, there are some things like that too. Where as a parent, you know, your children might have something ungodly, or teenagers might try to bring something ungodly or blasphemous or wicked or sinful into the house, and it might just need to just get hurled into the trash, whether they spent money on it or not, no matter what it is, because we need to make sure that we don't have anything wicked or satanic or ungodly in our homes. And as fathers, as heads of household, it's our responsibility to clean house. And leadership sometimes involves throwing things in the trash that are not right. Throwing things that are in the trash that are ungodly. Throwing the wrong, twisted Bible versions in the trash. Throwing idolatry in the trash. Blasphemous images and videos and things. Throwing them in the trash where they belong. And that's what Nehemiah did. He throws things out. He gets rid of them. And not only that, he throws people out that don't belong in the house of God as well. He gets the wrong people out. We need to throw the wrong people out of our home. We need to throw the wrong people out of our church. You know, your faggot uncle isn't invited for Thanksgiving. Amen? Throw him out. Nuts to him. Right. You say, well, you know, there's one in every family. Yeah, I know. There is one in every family, but you know what? He doesn't have to come over to your house. Right. He doesn't have to be around your kids. Right. You don't have to let him into your home and just kind of go, oh, I don't know. Hey, be a leader. Put your foot down. You know, I love what my father-in-law said when somebody tried to bring some sodomite relative to his house. He said, you know what? They can come to my house as soon as them and their gay buddy bring the child that they biologically produced with each other. Then they can come to my house. And until then, they're not welcome in my house. All right, beloved, let's move on here. It says in verse number 9, then I commanded and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. Verse 10, and I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled everyone to his field. Now, one of the things that we see here is that there's been a vacuum of godliness and godly leadership, and so evil comes in to fill that space. So remember, the room that has become Tobiah the Ammonite's apartment, what was it supposed to be for? It was supposed to store up all the tithes and offerings. It was supposed to store up food and supplies for the Levites and the singers and all these different workers in the house of God. Well, he shows up and, you know, he throws all this junk out, he throws Tobiah the Ammonite's, you know, Elton John poster and all of his household stuff, all of his junk, all of his clothes and whatever out into the street. And then he says, okay, now, you know, we're going to put in this room what's supposed to go in this room. So let's bring in the food and the supplies and things. And when he brings those in, he starts to realize that the reason why this room was empty and available for Tobiah is because of the fact that they haven't been giving the supplies to the Levites, who are the workers in the house of God. Those people hadn't been getting paid because they got paid with a lot of those foodstuffs and supplies and things like that. It wasn't really cash-based. It was more of a barter economy, and they're being given actual stuff that they need. And so then what does the Bible say? It says that they were fled at the end of verse 10 there, that they were fled everyone to his field. So because the Levites aren't getting paid, they had to go back to their secular job, basically. They had to go to their fields and actually do a bunch of farming and produce their own food because of the fact that they weren't being given the food that was supposed to be given them. And so therefore, they're no longer doing their job down at the house of God. So the work's not getting done. The music program isn't getting done. The preaching isn't getting done. The menial things of the house of God aren't getting done because these guys aren't there. because the supplies aren't there because they're not being taken care of. And so it says in verse number 11, then contended I with the rulers. Now, the sad thing is that the rulers of Judah should be Nehemiah's allies. They should be his friends. They should be his biggest supporters. But instead, he ends up fighting with these people. Because when he's gone, they're the ones who were supposed to keep everything running. But he ends up having to fight with this this deacon board or whatever that was in charge while he's gone. These leaders, these elders, and he says to them, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. You know, he had to put these people in their place because they have allowed God's house to be forsaken. And then once he does this, what's the result? Verse 12, then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And then he, in verse 13, just kind of organizes things and puts people in charge of making sure everybody gets paid and everybody gets taken care of. And he says in verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Now, this is the really sad verse here, verse 14. And Nehemiah says this throughout the chapter. In fact, if you go to the very end of the chapter, the last words of the chapter are Nehemiah praying and saying, remember me, O my God, for good. Now, why does he keep praying to God in the middle of this chapter saying, God, remember what I did? And he says, wipe not out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God. I'll tell you why. Because he had already done good deeds for the house of God earlier in the book. I mean, look, in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, he heard about how bad things were going in Jerusalem, and he said, man, I'm going to do something about it. And God's hand was on Nehemiah, and he shows up in chapter 2, and he just revolutionizes everything in Jerusalem. He gets God's people back on track. He gets the nation back in a position where they can serve God, where they can have peace and prosperity. And, I mean, he turns everything around. But then when he comes back in chapter 13, the work that he had done had been undone. And so he's saying, God, remember what I did for the house of God, because apparently other people aren't going to remember what I've done. Don't wipe out the good deeds that I've done for the house of my God, because guess what? After I'm gone, the Tobias and the Eliashibs of this world are going to wipe out the good deeds that I've done. Now, this is just a fact of our existence here in this world, that when we do great things for God, when we have great achievements for God, maybe when we build institutions like families and churches or businesses, after we are gone, these things will, unfortunately, eventually decay. They will degenerate. They will eventually be gone. All throughout the Bible, we see it. Look at the book of Judges. You get some godly judge that rises up. He fixes everything, but you let a few decades go by and all of his work is undone. He's forgotten. You think about Joshua and all the elders that outlived Joshua, but then once they're gone, children of Israel forget everything. They go back. And you know, it seems a little bit vain then to do anything, right? Like, why even do anything if everything I accomplish in this life is ultimately going to be undone? You know, what's the point? You know, why even found a church like Faithful Word, or why even pastor a church like this, or why even be a member of a church like this and contribute to its success and help the church grow and thrive? Why teach anyone or do anything when it's all going to be gone someday? I mean, 100 years from now, Faithful Word Baptist Church is probably going to be some super liberal church. I mean, I hope not. I hope that this church stands for 300 years. You know, I mean, we don't know when Christ is going to return, right? We, you know, obviously we don't even know that could be in our lifetime. We don't know when that's going to be. But let's just say for a minute that it didn't happen for a few hundred years. You know, the chances of this church still being a red hot, fire breathing, soul winning church 100 years from now, 150 years from now, are virtually zero. If we take history as a guide, could be the exception, but let's face it, probably not going to happen. I mean, can you imagine Faithful Word Baptist Church, and it's just some super liberal, watered-down church. They have the worst Bible verse, female pastor, and just, you know, everything's totally different. It's just a complete joke. I mean, you can imagine, you know, yeah, I can imagine it, because I've seen churches go that way that were once fundamental. And then, you know, somewhere deep on this church's website, in the metaverse or whatever, it won't be a website. It'll be like, you know, some hologram that you see on glasses or something. It'll say like, oh, you know, Faith Word Baptist Church was founded by a guy named Stephen Anderson. Moving right along, you know, and kind of just, you know, who's that? Oh, it's just some guy hundreds of years ago that started this church. It was totally different back then, yeah. Don't ask. So you say, you know, what's the point? Well, here's the point. Number one, God remembers. God remembers. Everything that you do is something that matters because it matters to God, right? Because the Bible says your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But not only that, the lives that we touch, the people that we win to Christ, the lives that are changed, the lives that are transformed, the people that are discipled, the children that are raised up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, those are eternal souls that will go on forever. And so our work will never be erased or destroyed in that sense. But physically on this earth, our work will eventually be erased, just as Nehemiah saw that it's going to all be erased. And here's why this is so important, is that we need to realize that we constantly need men like Ezra, Nehemiah, and later John the Baptist to basically push a reset button. Every generation has to redig those wells from the previous generation. You know, you think about Abraham dug all these wells all over the Promised Land, but then the enemy stopped up the wells. And so Isaac had to redig the wells that Abraham had dug. And then Jacob's going to have to redig those wells. And every generation has to redig those wells. And so Nehemiah straightens out God's people. Then he leaves for a while, comes back, and it's a mess again. All right, here we go again. He has to straighten things out once again. But in the process, he's realizing, wait a minute, the work that I do on this earth is not permanent. The work that I do in God's house isn't permanent. The reforms that I make amongst God's people, they're not permanent. And after I'm gone, it's all going to go bad. What did the Apostle Paul say in the New Testament? He said, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. He's saying, I know for a fact that when I'm gone, bad people are going to come in and take over and ruin things eventually. It happens all throughout the book of Judges. It happens throughout the monarchy in Israel. It's something that the New Testament explains is going to happen. And that's why we need constant, new, fresh leadership coming in and saying, thus saith the Lord, let's reopen. Look, 50 years from now, if Faithful Word Baptist Church is going to still be serving God, there's going to have to be a man, hopefully it's still me, you know, at age 91. But let's say 60 years from now. Well, maybe it still will be me. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, I hope so. But anyway, you know, if we were to go in the future, if this church is still going to be serving God, you know, 80 years from now, because I'll for sure be dead in 80 years, 100%. 80 years from now, there's going to have to be some man up here who says, look, we need to go back to the Bible. We're going to read the Bible. We're going to go back to what the Bible says. We're going to figure out what it says, and we're going to do it. We're going to follow it. We're going to fix things, not just, well, we're just kind of coasting on what they did back in the 20s, is what they'll say, right? Back in the 20s and 30s, we're just kind of riding on what. No. It's going to have to be fresh. It's going to have to be new. It's going to have to be redug. And this is part of the problem with the old IFB is that, you know what the old IFB needs? They need some young leather lung preachers in the old IFB to rise up and raise hell in the old IFB and fix things and preach hard and be inspirations to a new generation instead of just still dusting off the old tired sermons from 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago. And look, I'm very thankful for the great preaching that was done 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago, the heroes of the faith from back then. But you know what? The heroes of the faith back then, they're not helping me right now, though, are they? No, we need people now, today. Hey, we can all sit around and talk about how great it was when Ezra first came on the scene. And we can sit around and talk about how great it was back in the days of Nehemiah being here. Well, no. We need to get Nehemiah back here, or we need to get another Nehemiah. We need to get somebody that will actually fire things up again and get things going. You know, in your home, you might need to push a spiritual reset button. And say, hey, we haven't been reading the Bible, but you know what? We're going to start reading the Bible again in our house. Amen. Let's everybody get back to reading the Bible. You know, January 1st, we all had that Bible reading plan. And then, you know, March, still in Genesis. Hey, it's time to fire that thing up and not to wait till next year. Why don't you get on like the Hebrew calendar or something that just starts in March and ends in March? Now, normally I'm totally against the Hebrew calendar, but you may need to use the Chinese New Year for crying out loud. You need to figure something out and you need to push a reset button and restart the Bible reading in your house. Hey, we haven't been praying. Let's get back to praying. Hey, I haven't been going to church. Time to get back in church. Time to get back out soul winning. Hey, you need to push that reset button. And sometimes it takes a leader to push that reset button. And again, I'm not talking about somebody who has a position necessarily or a title that says, hello, my name is the leader. But I'm saying it could just mean that, you know, you and your friends just say, hey, remember we used to go soul winning? Let's go soul winning again. Right. It could be a couple of friends that used to go soul winning together and they haven't been in a while. And one of them says to the other, hey, let's go soul winning. Right. Let's get back into it. Hey, you want to keep me accountable on my Bible reading? I'll keep you accountable. Let's get back to reading our Bible. Let's get back faithful to church. Hey, we used to go to the evening service. Let's get back into the evening services. Let's get back involved like we once were, getting fired up because you need that constant reboot and a reset. What are we reading in Nehemiah 13? It's a reboot. And it's a boot to Tobiah's backside is a reboot that's needed, but it's a reboot. We need the same thing. Now, ultimately, we know that this reboot that Nehemiah does in chapter 13 didn't last forever. But does that surprise us? That's why he says, God, remember all the stuff I'm doing. Don't wipe away my good deeds, because physically on this earth, my good deeds are going to be wiped away. There will be no trace of them. Okay, what happens when Jesus Christ comes on the scene? The children of Israel are in a terrible place spiritually when Jesus comes on the scene. That's why God had to raise up whom to come before Jesus? John the Baptist, right? And John the Baptist is raised up because the people need to be prepared for the coming of Jesus. And he wants to make a people that are ready for Jesus Christ to come on the scene. And so John the Baptist comes in, and his job is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, turn the hearts of the children to their fathers, right? Get parents loving their children, get children honoring their parents, make straight a highway in the desert for our God, and make straight paths, and to straighten out some of the sinful things and wrong things, because frankly, the Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't getting it done. Now look, maybe when the Pharisees first started out, for sure when the Sadducees first started out, you know what? They started out as being groups of godly men. I mean, the Sadducees are named after a guy named Zadok, who's a great guy. You know, the Sadducees aren't Zadok though. Right? And so just because you maybe had a great founder or you had some great men in the past, you know, those things degenerate over time. And they may still keep the name, but they're no good anymore. And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees are both rotten by the time Jesus shows up. And when Jesus talks about them, it's pretty much, woe unto you, Pharisees. Woe unto you, Sadducees. He's rebuking them. He's ripping on them. He's preaching against them. What we're for sure in the case of the Sadducees, possibly in the case of the Pharisees even, you know, maybe these started out in some ways as being godly movements or godly people, but at that time they sure aren't. You know, the children of Israel in the days of Nehemiah is serving God, but when John the Baptist shows up, man, they needed a serious reboot, didn't they? Serious reset button. And so we as leaders, whether it's leaders in the home, leaders in business, and look, it's the same thing with business, by the way. Businesses have to have a reboot or they just slowly get worse. A business will start out being good, and then their quality just goes down, down, down. You know what? I guarantee you, if we got it a time machine and we went back in time to Los Angeles, California, back, you know, 70 years ago, I think that McDonald's would have been awesome. I'm serious. It would have been awesome. Like, if I got a time machine, went back, I'd be like, let's go to McDonald's. Let's do it. And, you know, it probably would have been a pretty good burger because it would have been locally raised beef. Okay? And you know, they're using machines to crank it out, and it's all mass-produced and everything. But it probably would have been a beautiful milkshake, a beautiful cheeseburger. Probably would have been great. But you know what? I don't want to go to McDonald's this afternoon. It's junk. It's garbage. It's not the same. It's gone down in quality. But here's the thing. You know, there are companies that just keep declining and declining until they're just gone. And you start looking at them, and they look like their logo is from like 40 years ago, and it's all faded. Everything's out of style. You go inside, everything feels all janky, and you're just like, man, I need to find a new place to shop. This place, you know. But then other companies, they kind of like rebrand themselves, and they get a fresh logo, they clean things up, they change the menu, they change things in a good way and actually stay relevant. Okay, well, here's the thing. We have to do the same thing as a church, except we're not trying to market ourselves to what people want or make money or something like that. What we're trying to do is push a reset button to get back to the Word of God, get God's power and God's blessing back on the ministry by constantly redigging those wells and constantly going to the Word of God and preaching what needs to be done, fixing problems, having new exciting missions and soul winning trips and programs and things to keep things going. Because if we just coast, then eventually we're going to run out of steam. We're going to run out of energy. You know, the friction is going to slow us down, and it's going to be over. And so it says in verse number 15, in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves. And of course, you know, this is the Old Testament. They're commanded to keep the Sabbath. And there are all these people violating the Sabbath. They've got all kinds of foreigners coming in, and everything's open on Sunday. Obviously, it wasn't Sunday back then. But in our modern day equivalent, they're just coming in and having all of this activity on the day that under the old covenant is supposed to be a day of rest. And so, of course, Nehemiah puts a stop to this. And then people are pushing back against Nehemiah, and they keep trying to get in there and operate on the Sabbath. And he finally just threatens them and says, if you guys come back, I'm going to lay hands on you. And he doesn't say we. Everything with Nehemiah is I. I'm going to lay hands on you. I'm personally going to kick your butts if you keep coming back here. And again, obviously, we as New Testament Christians should never get physical. We should never get violent because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But the idea here is that a leader takes the steps necessary, whether it's throwing Tobias stuff outside, whether it's threatening to get physical with these guys. Obviously, in the New Testament, we're not going to do that. But we need to actually back up what we say, right? You know, it's one thing as a parent or as a pastor or as a leader to get up and say, hey, this is how things are. And then it's another thing to actually back those things up. You know, like if I said, hey, you know, my daughters are not going to be wearing short skirts. You know, they need to wear skirts that go down to the knee. They're not going to go out of here in Daisy Dukes or something. They're not going to go out in shorts. And then what if my daughter is just like, okay, bye, Dad. And she's just walking out, and I'm just like, I told her not to do it. You know, those kind of things have to be enforced. Okay? You know, we could just get up at our church and just say things, but some of those things need to be enforced. And we have to say, hey, this is how it is. And I'm not talking about necessarily just arbitrary things, although in your home you are allowed to have arbitrary rules. At church we don't typically have arbitrary rules, but sometimes we might need to have arbitrary rules at church. And those things sometimes need to be enforced. And, you know, that's part of what it means to actually have leadership, is that the rules mean something. And that they're not just spoken as, hey, don't wear this scanty clothing out of the house. And then they're just allowed to wear whatever they want. You know, some of that clothing might just need to go into the trash. Oh, I can't find my little short skirt. Well, it's in the trash, honey. And I'm sorry you wasted your money on that, but guess what? You shouldn't be buying stuff that you know is not allowed in this house. And so he does some enforcement in chapter 13. I got to hurry. I'm almost out of time, but jump down to verse 23. It says, in those days saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod. And Ashdod is one of the main cities of the Philistines, of Ammon and of Moab. And we've already talked about them earlier in the chapter. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Now, why is this a problem? Because God's word is in the Jews' language. And these people, they've become so mixed with the heathen that they can't even understand the language anymore of the Jews. And so this is where Nehemiah really loses it, verse 25. This is probably the most extreme verse in the chapter. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. I did some stuff. He said, I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them. I didn't hit everybody, okay? I only hit a few people. And plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Now, again, remember when we're reading the historical books of the Bible, everything that people do in the story is not automatically right, even if they're the good guy. All throughout the historical books, good guys do things that are good and bad. Bad guys do things that are good and bad. You have to use discernment, study the rest of the Bible. Obviously, this is not appropriate for him to just be punching these people and ripping their hair out and chasing them and cursing them and everything like that. But he's frustrated. He's angry. He's just losing his temper. He's losing his cool. Because he didn't understand how bad things could get with him being gone. Like, really? I'm just gone for a few years? And this is what happens? I mean, Moses is in the mount for 40 days and 40 nights, and they're worshiping the golden calf. Right. They just crossed the Red Sea. Right. And it takes 40 days of Moses being gone, and they're worshiping the golden calf. You can see why these guys get frustrated. You can see why he broke the Ten Commandments. You can see why these guys are frustrated. Even if we don't approve of it, you can see where they're coming from. And so he's plucking off their hair. He's chasing people. He's just slapping them. He's just really mad at this point. And he brings up to them all the reasons why they're wrong. He says, you know, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the, I love this verse. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. And this is another guy that's like Tobiah. Sanballat is Tobiah's buddy. Therefore, I chased him from me. You know, it's just like, ah! He's like, wait a minute. You're the son-in-law? You, hold on, let me get this straight. You married Sanballat's daughter? Ah! You know, the guy's just like, ah! I mean, he didn't even have a chance to smite this guy. He didn't even have a chance to pull out his hair because the guy took off. So he said, well, I chased him from me. I chased him off. Look, you see what this guy's forfeiting? I mean, this guy's the grandson of the high priest. He should be in that priestly succession. He should be the next guy to pick up the torch and serve the Lord in a very honorable position. But instead, he gets chased off by Nehemiah for being a bozo and marrying Sanballat's daughter, for being unequally yoked. And, you know, again, the New Testament application of this is that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so we don't want our young people marrying unbelievers. We don't want them marrying ungodly people. We want them to be equally yoked with other Bible-believing Christians. But what we see Nehemiah doing here is chasing from him people who are put in a position that's hereditary when they themselves are not seeking holiness and righteousness and biblical separation. And you know, this is another thing that the old IFB needs to do. Pastors' sons that are not interested in serving God and preaching hard and being fundamental Baptists should not be put into positions of leadership, period. No position in the New Testament church should ever be hereditary. Now, in the Old Testament, certain things are hereditary. The priesthood's hereditary. The monarchy's hereditary. But guess what? We're not living in the Old Testament. We're living in the New Testament. And you know what we need is we need pastors and church staff that are put in those positions because of their godliness, not because of family relationships. It shouldn't just be, oh, it's the pastor's son. Well, then he's automatically just has all of these doors in ministry open unto him. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because of the fact that just being the son of doesn't make you like that person necessarily when it comes to your love for God, your service for God. That needs to be judged on an individual basis because we all have our own personal decisions to make about whether or not we're going to serve God. The fact that my parents serve God did not guarantee that I'm going to serve God. We have to make sure that we put people in charge, not just because, oh, it's a famous preacher's son. It's a famous preacher's grandson. And look, all of us have the same human nature, don't we? When we hear that somebody is the son of a famous preacher, we automatically have a higher view of that person, don't we? Automatically. I mean, we're automatically going to just think, oh, wow, this person is, you know, I was thinking about, and this is not a criticism of him because I saw a great video of him this week really preaching well. But, you know, you think about like Tony Hudson. You know, you might be like, who's this guy? But then it's like, oh, this is Curtis Hudson's son. Oh, wow. You know, I mean, that's just kind of human nature because, you know, you admire the man, Curtis Hudson. So then you think, oh, well, this is his son. Wow. You know, and there was a great video that somebody posted on Facebook this week of Tony Hudson preaching the reprobate doctrine. And so I did enjoy that. Somebody said it was an old video, though, from like 2008 or some, or 2000. When was it from? 2016. Sorry, not that old. They said it was a video from 2016. I was hoping that it was from like last week or something, you know. It's kind of excited, like, yeah, the old IFB's coming around. But yeah, this is 2016, so it's time for the rest of the old IFB to catch up on that doctrine. But the point is, though, that when you've got a guy who's the grandson of so-and-so or the son of so-and-so, you know what? He needs to be evaluated on his own individual merits. And if he's allied with God's enemies, if he's a wicked person, if he's like this guy who's the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, you know, we need to chase those people from us. They need to be chased away from us. Okay? They need to not be holding that position of high priest, because let's face it, even though the position of priest in the Old Testament was hereditary, right? The sons of Aaron. Even though the monarchy was hereditary, you know, the sons of David, does that necessarily mean that it's going to be a certain son of David or a certain son of Aaron? No. Because remember, when a certain branch of Aaron's family went sideways, what happened? They got cut off from the priesthood, and we went with the good Zadok side, right? And we got rid of that bad side where Abimelech and Ahimaaz and that crowd had gone, and Abiathar had gone the wrong direction. We went with the Zadok side, and that ended up being the side that we go with. I mean, look at David. David had sons like Adonijah, nope. Absalom, nope. Amnon, nope. Solomon, right? And so there's still a choice. So it's not to say that a pastor's son could never be a great man of God. You know, there could be, so I'm not criticizing every church that hands off the ministry to their son. Although I've gone on the record saying I will never do that because I've seen it go bad too many times. If any of my sons ever decides to go into the ministry, they're going to be ordained somewhere else. Amen. You know, just because I've seen it too much in my life, I'm sick of it. Sick of the nepotism. They need to stand on their own merits and they need to climb the ladder somewhere else. But the thing is, I'm not criticizing every single situation because there could be lots of great examples we could point to of a pastor who passes on the ministry to his son, and the son's a godly man, a righteous man, and continues the great work that his father did. And we have some examples of that in the Bible, don't we? But we also have a lot of bad examples in real life and in the Bible. And so what I'm saying is that it should be based upon merit. And these hereditary people, sons of this pastor or that preacher, hey, if they are wicked, chase them from us. We need godly leadership, not leadership with a famous last name. Remember them, verse 29, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. Remember me, oh my God, for good. And what's he saying? He's saying, look, just so you know, everybody, I'm writing this down. Because Nehemiah is the author of the book of Nehemiah. Everything's first person. Chapter 1, he says, I this, I that, all the way to chapter 13. So he's writing this himself. And he's saying in these last couple of verses, hey, just so you know, when I left, everything was good. When I died, everything was good. When I left, everything was happening. Why is he writing this? Because he knows for a fact that people who are going to read this book later are going to be like, whoa, that's not how it is now. Right. Not how things are now. We got Ammonites everywhere we look. We got the Moabites. We got all these wicked people surrounding us. The Levites aren't getting paid. They're out working secular jobs. They're not able to do the work that they need to do. And so again, our work on this earth is going to be erased, but the spiritual work that we do can never be erased. Just as Nehemiah's spiritual legacy is never erased, every single person that we win to the Lord is going to heaven. Nothing can change that. Every single person whom we influence in a godly way and who we teach the word of God, every child that is brought up in our church for the nurture and admonition of the Lord will last forever. The building's not going to last forever. The institution's not going to last forever. Eventually, it's going to be Faithful Word Community Church, okay? And it's going to be totally different, but that's never going to change what we're accomplishing right here, right now. The souls that are won out soul winning this afternoon, today, are going to last forever. The missions trips that are run this year are going to last forever. The children that are hearing this sermon right now and deciding to serve God with their lives right now, that's going to last forever. Amen. So invest in something that's going to last forever. And don't be married to an institution. Be married to the truth. Be married to the Word of God and holiness and righteousness. Not a name, not a building, not an institution, not a personality, not a family, not a certain church or organization or denomination, but you've got to be with the Lord, and wherever that cloudy pillar goes, that's where you go. And don't always expect it to stay in the same place. And there's always going to need to be a new preacher, a new leader, and people to stand up even in their own homes and have a new regime. And some of you in your homes need to push a reset button and say, hey, starting today, I don't care what March 5th is, it's New Year's somewhere in some culture. Hey, March 5th, let's make a change and enforce it and get it done. And we need to get back to the Lord in this country, and it means that we need a whole bunch of Nehemiahs and John the Baptist in their homes, in their churches, in their communities to stand up and lead with biblical leadership. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for Nehemiah, Lord, and we thank you so much for all of the reforms that he made, Lord, even though Israel today is a complete mess and you'd never know that a guy like Nehemiah had ever even been there in 2023. But Lord, the spiritual legacy of Nehemiah lives on. And Nehemiah is even a blessing to us on this Sunday morning in 2023, Lord. Help us to learn from his successes, maybe learn from his mistakes a little bit. And Lord God, help us to also be willing to push that reset button. Help us to fill roles of leadership, not necessarily because we've been given a fancy title, but maybe we could just lead our friends and loved ones and families to greater service for you, Lord. Help us to clean house spiritually in our own lives and in the institutions that we run. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.